Shalom. Thank you for joining us on this journey of discovery through the book of Deuteronomy.
Shalom and welcome back to our study in the book of Deuteronomy. We are at chapter 11 already, making good time. And we're going to jump straight in. It says, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. So you have, remember we had the five things, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, right? And then we had the four things and of course the three things in Micah that God requires of you. And now you have these three things. You have to love Yehovah, keep the things which he asks you to do, right? Which is shomer, to watch, keep watch over things. That is his statutes, his judgments, his commandments. Keep his laws, right? That's what it says here. Now I'm going to jump straight on to, by the way, in verse 2 it says, know today that I do not speak with you. Now this is really weird. I'm going to translate this from the Hebrew. It says, know this day, for you are not children who do not know and have not seen the discipline of Yahweh your God, right? In other words, what this really means in Hebrew is that, look, you're not stupid, you're not ignorant, you're not blind. You're not children who do not know anything. You know these things, right? You have seen his greatness, his strong and mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, right? So don't be ignorant. So basically that's what this verse, I thought I'd just say that because I think the English sounds a little bit strange, right? Okay, so I'm going to jump straight to verse 10. So we're in chapter 11 and we're looking at verse 10. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you have sowed your seed and watered it by food as a vegetable garden. This is a really interesting one. We actually have a vegetable garden upstairs. But this is not like that. But the land. So this is talking about the promised land, right? The land of Israel. But the land which you crossed over to possess is a land of hills and valleys. It's describing the land which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land, but these are all just poetic language because every country, including Singapore, also drinks the rain of heaven, right? A land which the Lord your God cares. Look at that. That's what I'm interested in. Right? It says that this is a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of this year. Okay, here's the question. Is this land, is God caring for this land the same way as he cares for Egypt? Or does God care for Egypt the same way as he cares for this land? What do you think? Well, the text of it doesn't sound like it, right? Yeah. The text of it suggests that there's something special about the, not the people of the land, right? Not the people of the land. The geographic, I guess, the whole plot of land. Chapter 11, verse 11. So it's talking about God particularly caring for this plot of land. It doesn't actually tell you in great detail how he cares for this land, but he says it is a land for which the Lord your God cares. Now I'm just going to bring this up because there are people who ask me, what about modern day Israel? You know, is it still special? You know, what about the people? You know, what about the sins of the people of the land? But this is talking about the land. It's not talking about the people of the land. So there's something evidently quite special about the land itself. I don't know what to make of it. I'm just putting up as a question to y'all. You know, maybe it's worth thinking about that plot of land. I mean, there's so much fighting going on in that place, but maybe it's worth looking at God's point of view of the land. God looks at that land as something quite special. For whatever reason, we do not know, but it is the place where he chose to put his name, right? Later on, you'll see that. So anyways, verse 13 to 17, it says, if you earnestly obey God's commandment, right? It shall be that if you earnestly obey God's commandment, that is to love the Lord your God, serve him with all your heart and all your soul, you know. And it didn't say all your might here, but I think, again, without nitpicking, you look at the general tenor of this thing, right? That God will bless you. Okay, so you get this, right? That if you earnestly obey, that God will bless you. Well, I guess that makes it conditional, isn't it? Right? So often we tend to think God's love is unconditional. Actually, I don't think so. I think covenantal love is always conditioned upon the terms of the covenant. So the people who actually says God's love is, well, it's not in the Bible, right? Unconditional love of God is not in the Bible. It's a bit of a modern evangelical sort of thing that we talk about, maybe even earlier than that. But I think there's always conditions attached. So maybe while we understand when people say God's unconditional love means that God's love is not unreasonable, right? He doesn't expect you to be perfect, right? But it doesn't mean that there are no conditions whatsoever attached to it. Clearly, there are conditions attached to God's
Pastor Dan, covenant. Of course, this comes in, this must be paralleled with God electing Israel. I think the unconditional love part comes from that, election.
Yeah, actually, that's a good point. And Andrew makes a good point. So basically, part of the things that we're being reminded about is that God did not choose you because you deserve anything. Right? God chose you because He chose you. Right? So it wasn't conditioned upon your wealth, your success, your strength. Right? You're about to dispossess all these people who are greater, nations that are greater than you, is what it says in Deuteronomy. So yes, I think part of the non-condition, but here at least, this is future. This talking about what will happen. Okay. So the choosing, I think, is past. Okay, that something that happened in the past. But in the future, how God blesses you is conditioned upon your obedience. In other words, look, you know, my wife goes to see a doctor, right? Doctor gives her medication. And this is for your good, the doctor said. Take this is for your good, right? It may not taste very good, but this is for your good. And so your recovery is conditioned upon you keeping these instructions, right? Now, if you go out and you don't keep these instructions, you may have seen the doctor. The doctor may have given you this, but you don't do it. What is for your good, then, you know, you cannot enjoy the blessings, right? So I think that there are many ways you can look at this conditioning.
Also, whenever we read something like with all your heart and with all your soul, is that a direct reference to the Shema and the following Ten Commandments at least?
Okay, well, honestly, the whole stuff that we heard in the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your, appears everywhere, right? You have just Shema, Israel, hear, O Israel, appears so many times. You shall love your God appears many times. This is not a one verse instruction. It is something that's littered throughout Deuteronomy. Remember, don't forget, keep God's commandments, you shall do it. And I think all of them basically are saying the same thing in different ways. But Shema is iconic, you see. It is how most people have come to see as the most concise, right? Now, you can get argumentative and whether this one is more elaborate than that one in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 10 has different elaborations. But I think we can just kind of agree that it is the most concise. Of course, rabbinic scholars also agree. Jesus himself said, what is the greatest commandment? There you go, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? And then all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength. And then the second commandment is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love. Actually, it has other stuff before it. This is just the second part, 19, verse 18b. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that was the concise way of putting all this. So that's really helpful. When we look at all of this, you always kind of process it through that lens to try and figure out, oh, when you don't understand something, it probably means something along those lines. Loving God means staying away from idolatry. Loving your neighbor means walking in righteousness. In fact, most of the Ten Commandments has to do with how to love your neighbor, right? So I'm going to quickly move on I'm going to jump right to 26, right? Go right to the blessings and the curses. Actually, I'm not going to spend all that much time there, but I thought maybe I want to talk a little bit about this thing called curses. Behold, I said before you today, a blessing and a curse. There are many, many different words for curses in the Bible, right? But basically, in this case, it's this word kalala. So, what is a kalal or a kalala, right? What is a cursing? The reason why I thought I want to mention this is because most of us coming from our Asian culture have this idea that a curse is basically black magic. That is how our earliest conception of a curse is, right? I mean, someone will go to a witch doctor or witch or bomo and place a curse on their enemy. And then the person would inexplicably start to fall sick, all kinds of things, right? That's how in our culture, in our sort of like pagan background and worldview, understand what a curse is. This is not written in that culture. But most Christians, when they read this, they will project this exact same thing into the Bible. And therefore, they think that, therefore now in the Bible, when God curses people, you know, all this bad luck is going to follow them, you know. Or maybe even there's a spirit of bad luck that follows them around. That's not what it's saying in the Bible. Because the Bible does not have those concepts that Now you could argue, what about someone like Balaam? Well, Balaam is not part of this. He's like a professional pagan prophet. Now you might ask, how come he can hear from God and all that stuff, right? Look, God can talk to anyone, right? Even to Pharaoh, all right, if he wants to. So basically, I think when you look in the Bible, the idea of curse is not that whole modern black magic superstitious stuff. I think you just need to get rid of it. Because as long as you are thinking like that, you know, now it's not just Asian. I guess you can look at some of this, you know, Latin America or Cuba and all that, Haiti and all that, they have also black magic. So black magic is not just Asian, but it's a very primitive, very animistic sort of culture sort of things, right? And we tend to think, I just want to say this is not black magic. What it is basically God's punishment, right? And God actually spells it out for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. What does it say there? 28 verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments that I command you today, that all these curses will come over you and come upon you and overtake you. And what is it that will come upon you and overtake you? Basically, the punishment of God. You'll be kicked out of the land. You know, you'll be dispossessed. People will take over your property, your land, so on and so forth, right? So I just want to say that at least from Deuteronomy, it is not evident that curses are the way we Asians tend to think of curses. And it is very troublesome, because when people start to think that God places this curse on people, you get into all kinds of strange, very unchristian worldview, right? Okay, so verse 29, it says, when you get into the land, okay, now you're sort of like recounting all that's happened in the last 40 years. Now Moses is coming to the end of that recounting. He's almost done recounting with all that stuff. Now they're in the present. So suddenly he says in verse, let's see, 29, right? Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land. So now it's talking about you're about to enter this land, right? So we are already past that. I guess Moses finished telling the history bit already, right? When you go into this land, you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Let me describe a little bit, right? So you go up north from Jericho, you go up through Samaria, you come to the city of Shechem. In the north of the city of Shechem is a mount called Mount Ebal, and the south of it is the Mount Gerizim. Just Shechem is in the valley of two mountains, right? So these two mountains are being described here. So God says, you shall put the blessing. Now obviously Shechem must become really important. By the way, Shechem became the capital of Samaria. And so the blessing is on Gerizim, and the curse is on Mount Ebal. Remember in John chapter 4, this discussion between the woman at the well and Jesus, saying that, you know, should we worship here on Mount Gerizim? That's the Mount of Blessing, right? So, and by the way, today on Mount Ebal, they have found some altars up there. Probably the one that was built, maybe, right? Although you can't go to Mount Ebal either. I don't think you can easily get there today, right? But if you could go there, there's an altar on Mount Ebal. So, how did they actually do this? You know, they are about to go in the land. How do you put the cursing and how do you put the blessing on the mountain? What do you think? What do you think this means? Right? Moses tells you, okay, guys, when you go in the mountain, I want you to do this. Put the blessing on Mount Gerizim. Okay, now you're in the mountain. You managed to get there. Then you're thinking, Moses told us to put the blessing on and the curse on that mountain. How are you going to do this? So maybe some people say, let's write it. Maybe let's all stretch our hands this way, you know, right? And then on Mount Ebal, let's choy, whatever, you know. Maybe, right? I don't know. I don't know what. Well, guess what? Thankfully, we have the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua tells us exactly what happened, right? And it's nothing like what we imagine. Now, that's really important, because that tells us that not everything it's actually written down. There are probably some specific detailed instructions that they just knew, but they didn't write down everything. And some of what's written down basically is a summary. Right? Does that help? Okay. So we are in verse 30, almost the last verse anyway. Now this, they're saying, after you've done this, now it shall be that the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go into possess, that you shall put a blessing on. Okay. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan? Right, look at this. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan? And that's good, because now this time it's correct. You remember earlier on we were looking at the earlier translations it says the other side when it actually means this side of Jordan, okay? Or it says this side when it's actually the other side. Here it's correct, right? It actually says on the other side, Avar Hayyan, then on the other side of the Jordan, towards the setting sun. So the sun sets on the west. So you know that they are relatively east of where they are describing, right? So this part is correct. This part is geographically correct. Okay, and now we are in chapter 12. Let's quickly move to... So chapter 12 really begins a whole new section. And I think this is a really interesting section because here you move into case law. Now, a lot of things, what do you do in actual situations? And I feel like a lot of these laws, probably God gave Moses the principle and Moses made the judgments as these things came about. And this became precedents, right? Precedents, case laws for future. So chapter 12, these are the statutes, right? That would be the Hakim, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correct, you know, but it's Hakim. And the judgments, actually, we have Chinese people called Kim Hock, right? So, but this is Hakim, right? And judgments are Mishpatim, which you shall carefully, be careful, that's to observe, Shomer to Yishamata, you should observe in the land which the Lord your God is giving. Okay, you shall utterly, first thing you should do, first thing, most important thing, utterly destroy. Remember we had the discussion on Hakerem, right? But this is the word, it's slightly different word, I bet. You shall totally destroy all the places which the nations you shall dispossess serve their gods. So when you go into this land, you find that there are altars that they made, temples that they made to their god, whatever the gods may be, right? To Baal, to Asherah, whatever these gods may be, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, right? These are just stone pillars, and burn down, or actually it could be wooden pillars as well, and burn down their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. That's really interesting. I mean, first of all, I don't know what you think about this particular instruction. Basically, it's saying that you will not recycle any of their worship places. Do not look, oh, this temple is so beautiful. Let's just get rid of their stuff. Let's put the worship of Yahuwah there. No. God says, no, I don't. You burn it down so that you can't even use it. Desecrate the place so that you cannot use it anymore. And basically, this is God telling them, I do not want you to worship me in the same way and mindset as you worship the other gods. Right, which is why I've been talking about our Asian pagan background. Many times we worship God with the same mindset. We treat God as if this was one of these other Asian gods that we have. But God says, no, I don't want you to worship like that. You will not go to that place even. You will not do the same things. You will not have the same practices. You will not worship God in your own way. Right? So when we worship God as Christians, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, God seems to have a very specific way in which he wants to be worshipped. But I think in our innovation, our creativity, we want to worship God in other ways also, right? And I think there's probably room for that, but not at the expense of how God wants to worship, right? God says, I want to worship to be worshipped in this way. And this is how I want to be worshipped. We can discuss about what that is, right? But basically, God already told you, how does God want to be worshipped? You shall love the Lord your God. You shall keep his commandments. You shall walk. That is how God wants you to worship, right? But as Christians, you know, we like to sing. Okay, we like, we are karaoke culture, right? So God, can we sing to you? Sure, you can sing to me, right? So sing to God. But that is not what God required of you, right? God requires of you to love the poor, love the stranger, help the fatherless. This is how God requires. So you read Deuteronomy. God tells you how he wants to be worshipped. God does not want you to, you know, give up all this ritualistic stuff. Look, if you want to do that, fine, more power to you, right? But don't think that that is how God wants to be worshipped. That's our ECA or our CCA, right? It's stuff that we ourselves voluntarily, your free will offering. But the required stuff, God spells out already. So I think that's good for us to think about, you know, when we worship God, sometimes we worship God on our own terms. You know, people come away from service and says, you know, I didn't like that last closing song. So it's okay, you know, we are not worshipping you, you know, we are worshipping God. But then, actually that is not even what God asked for, right? How you treat the poor, how you treat the disenfranchised, how you treat one another, how you reject idolatry. I think that's how God wants to be worshipped. So in verse 5, it says, but you shall seek the plains where the Lord your God chooses. Now remember, at this point, they were still in the Jordan, in the Transjordan, right? So they have not crossed into the land, and they have not taken Jerusalem yet. So that will come many, many years later, right? So they will seek the place where the Lord chooses out of all the tribes to put his name. So the tribes will be given all kinds of land throughout the land. But one of the tribes, God will choose that plot of land to put his name, right? For his dwelling place. And you shall, there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heap offerings, your of your hand, your vow offering. Okay, all the different offerings. There you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your household, which the Lord your God has blessed you. Okay, so you need to worship God in how many places? How many places in Israel? How many places? What are the places? No, actually, no. It's only one place, right? There's wherever the place may be, okay? So wherever the place may be is wherever the ark is, you see? The ark is only in one place. You only have one ark, right? So for about 360-something years, it was actually in Shiloh. When after they went in, it was placed in Shiloh for 360-something years. After that, you remember Eli died. You know, they lost this to the in a battle with the Philistines, right? And after that, it ended up in Kiriath Jearim. And it probably was there for many more years, right? I think depending on how you count. So before finally, David brought it to Jerusalem, and then Solomon built the temple, and that became the place where God chose. So it's not one place in the sense that, but there's only one location, right? You can't worship God in many locations. So today we think about this. Where do we worship God? All over the place, right? We've got church here, church there. You know, some people are thinking, well, which church is more anointed? Listen, there's only one place to worship God. Right, and that is where God makes his presence, or put his name, right? So where is the place of worship for us today? What do you think? I mean, these are Old Testament stuff, but it really has very important implications on, because it's the same God. God didn't suddenly change his mind. Now you can worship wherever, set up altars everywhere. Because you know we have a whole movement where, you know, build an altar in your house, you know, altar and family. Actually, you really think about it, it's only one place where God wants to be worshipped. One way, one place, one name, right? So I think really the place where God is where his spirit is, right? And if we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, then that will be, we are the altar, actually. I think that would be it. Or maybe you could say where two or three are gathered, there God is. So you've kind of moved away from this idea of God places his name in one location. Although that might be still valid, but more broadly speaking, wherever we are. Now, I guess it's very tempting to invest our worship in a place. Because human nature, right? We want to make a temple here and there. And because once you have put God in a place, you have domesticated God, you see? It's like, I can go there, you know, God's house, God's address. But God is everywhere, right? So I think it's something worth thinking about. I don't have an exact answer to it. Just some thoughts. You who are following along at home, where do you think we should worship God? You know, where is the place that God has put his name today, right?
Well, Pastor Dan, on that same note,
yep.
Then is there not also credence to associate places as holy and sacred?
Yes, only one place. Okay, let's really look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 25 real quick. Right, 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 25. The Lord, your God of Israel, has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, right? And so this is where they ended up placing the Ark of the Covenant. Right, and then you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I know I'm jumping through many verses here. Your fingers have to be fast. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 4 here. Also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Okay, so is there credence that there are some holy places? Yes, in one singular case. Because it says forever. So is it still forever now? Yeah, I guess so, right? So we should really raise up. And one reason why they say Jerusalem is the eternal capital of the Jewish people. So when we think about this, you know, forever is an awfully long time, right? And if God has placed there, that's the final resting place, if you like, of his name. If you want to go along the lines of, yes, is there some places where holy? Yeah, there is one. There's only one. There's no other provision for any other holy place. As a matter of fact, when Rehoboam became king after Solomon, right? And the northern kingdom broke off with 10 tribes under Jeroboam. Jeroboam did not want the people coming to Jerusalem because he was afraid that their heart may be swayed, you see, to the south. So he built two alternate places of worship, one in Bethel and up in the north. So Bethel would be like all the way south just before you cross over into the southern kingdom, and all the way north in Tel Dan, which we have visited before. I guess part of the altar is still there, right? And he instituted, you know, false priests and false worship. These were all to Jehovah, but it was still regarded as illegitimate and invalid. So God is not interested in our innovation, actually. Right? I think as Christians, sometimes we, not as Christians, as people in generally, we want to worship God on our terms. And this is the one thing you cannot do. If you want to worship God, basically the covenant says that, okay, then you worship God on God's terms. I think in our society today, we elevate ourselves a little bit too highly. We think too much of what we like, what we want to do, what we feel like doing, what moves us, what's important to us, how our hearts are touched, how our needs are met. All this stuff is very strange when you look at Deuteronomy, because that is not what it's about, right? In the one place, however inconvenient it is for you. So, is there a place that you can say, holy places? I know many churches, they sanctify the place and make it holy. Of course, then you have churches that worship in cinemas also. I don't know how that works, right? Frankly, I think it's a romantic idea. Okay, I don't want to offend anybody out there. I have friends still. Maybe after this, I won't have any more. But, you know, I think we have this whole idea that we want to invest holiness, almost like magic power, into a place. And in that place, you know, or you bring up a cross or a Bible that, you know, the vampires will run away from it. Doesn't work like this. It doesn't work like this, you know. You know, in one of these movies, right, the guy, you have to believe, you know, because the cross doesn't work. You have to believe. It doesn't work like this at all. I think we are just injecting pagan ideas into God's worship. So we need to come back to the worshiping God in God's own terms, right? Obviously, we are looking at the Old Testament. There's so much more revelation to come. But here is really the foundation of it. Okay, let me quickly move on. And maybe continue a little bit on this thing. Verse 8 and 9, okay, it says, and I will not, in the correct chapter? Verse 8 and 9. It says, you shall not do at all, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, right? That's exactly why sometimes in our Christian worship, we think that now with Jesus paid everything, we can do whatever we want, you know? And whatever we do is going to be acceptable to God as long as we feel nice about it. Here it says, no, you will not do this, right? When you enter the land, you will do as God requires, as God commands. That's true worship. So let me kind of look for it a little bit. Okay, I'm not going to spend too much time talking about that, because I'm going to jump straight to verse 15 to 18. This is the fun part, because I know we're getting a little bit hungry here as we approach lunchtime. This will make you hungry, okay? Verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat, okay? So basically, you cannot eat this, take heed to yourself, verse 13, that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, okay? So that's it. You cannot just worship God anywhere. You cannot just give him anywhere. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. So God is very specific. Don't just worship God in your own terms. Don't just feel like it and do it. It will not be accepted by God. Again, this is something a bit strange to us Christians, because as Christians, we think that we can pretty much do whatever you want and God will accept it. He won't, all right? And it is something that falls upon us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Work out what does God really want, and to do those things, right? And then now, as part of that offering, he goes on to say, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates. When he says within all your gates, you know, many of us think within your houses, right? But actually, when he says gates, whenever it says within your gates, it means within your city. See, the city has a wall and it has a gate. right? So the gate represents the entrance into the city. So you may, I guess, if I were NIV, I would like dynamically translate this to, you know, however you may slaughter and eat meats within your cities, right? Whatever your heart desires. You can eat any meat you want. Well, almost. We're coming to more laws later on, right? According to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you, the unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Okay? So the unclean and the clean may eat of it. That's super interesting. Okay, I'm not going to spend much time there. Go read this yourself. It's very interesting. Okay? Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. Okay, so you're going to eat this animal. Okay? It's, let's say you kill a gazelle. Okay, maybe that's, let's say you kill a rabbit. Okay? And you're about to kill, eat this rabbit. But you cannot eat the blood. So what must you do? You have to pour the blood on the floor. What is going on? First of all, the floor will be very dirty, right? But what? Any idea what's going on here? What do you reckon?
Life is in the blood.
Well, York is very biblical about this. Giving the life is in the blood, you know. It does say that. But what is the rationale? What is the rationale? I mean, if life is in the blood, maybe you shouldn't be killing the blood at all in the first place, right? We should all be vegan, right? No blood. So why, if you're gonna, okay, let's think about this for a second. You say life is in the blood, so you can kill the animal, means you take its life, but pour away the blood. Because life is in the blood. It doesn't make, I don't know, does it make sense to you? Because I'm a scientist, right? When I read this sort of thing, it doesn't make sense to me. So something else is going on here, but you see, because we are so conditioned, we just quote these things and we like, the logic of it just flies by, right? So I want to suggest to you that there's something else going on in here that's really interesting, right? The prohibition, by the way, you can read a lot of these rules in Leviticus chapter 6 to 8 as well. More rules about where you can eat what. So the prohibition is not just, by the way, it's not just the blood. In Leviticus chapter 3 verse 17, sometimes it's the fat. You're not allowed to eat the fat also, because the fat belongs to God in some cases, right? So some of you who are like, you know, on diet, you know, yes, that's right, you know, kind of godly diet. And different people have had different views on this, right, by the way. And some Jews believe that if the blood is boiled, then it no longer flows, right? Then it's okay, because you can't pour it, you see. So there are different views that people look at this. And, you know, in the Mishnah, some people are transgressors, they are actually flogged. So very serious. I don't know how they, maybe they walk around with blood dripping down their mouth and that's, they get whipped for that, right? So I think as best as I can understand this, there's a bit of conjecture going on here. Basically, unoffered food, okay, verse 15, you can eat anywhere. So you can eat anywhere except the blood. You cannot eat the blood. So you can eat anywhere. Let's say you are outside of the city or actually inside of the city, right? You can eat anywhere. But then verse 17 says, for offered food, okay, there's offerings. You can only eat in the presence of God. Meaning that let's say you bring some animal offering to God that's not a burnt offering. So you can eat some of it. You can eat it, but only in the temple. You cannot take it outside the temple and eat it, right? And you must share it with other people, including the Levites and the poor and all that. But why is this thing about food that you can eat anywhere, but you cannot eat the blood? I suspect it's this. I suspect it's because, and there are some, I have some Canaanite literature about how there's blood involved in their offering, right? Eating blood is part of their worship. So this is indirectly saying that, look, you shall not do that kind of thing. You shall not be involved in blood rituals and stuff like that. And if you pour the blood on the ground, then you can't do the blood rituals. See? So this is, to me, a little bit of an indirect prohibition. Means you don't do this, so you can't do that. And that's what I really want you to do. So to me, I think, as best as I can understand that, I can't be completely sure, I think the whole idea of not eating blood pertains to not being involved in idol worship. And that makes sense, because the section right before this has to do with don't do as the people of the land do, right? Don't do as the pagans do. So just a thought there, right, about eating blood and why it's prohibited and how it relates to there are other prohibitions. For example, you can't boil a goat in mother's milk, right? Mm. So that sounds like a dietary prohibition, but in fact we know today that that was in fact part of the Canaanite worship practice. So it is don't do this so that you don't end up worshipping the way the people of land do. So it really, we are revolving around the theme of worshipping God on God's terms. And then a few rules for the people who are tempted, because imagine, okay, let's say you're out in the wild, right? And you found a dead animal. Oh yeah, yeah, I'm going to eat this animal. But before I eat this animal, I better appease the spirit of the animal, right? And then you get involved in some kind of, the people all do this, maybe I should do this also. So no. You cannot, if you find a dead animal, you're not allowed to eat it. You're not allowed to touch it even, right? So why? What's wrong with that? You know, I mean, roadkill, right? You drive around in Australia, you see kangaroos on the road, you cannot eat it because, well, mainly because the chances of people getting drawn into pagan worship and doing as the land, people of the land do. So I suspect this is what it's about, okay? I can't be 100% sure, but I think this is the case, lah. I want to, okay, sidetrack and we'll close with this. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 12 to 20. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 12 to 20. Now, remember, this is Eleazar. God spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Aaron, right? And it's my sons were left. Okay. Take the grain offering that remains of the offering made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Remember what I said? If it is an offering, where must you eat it? You must eat it in the presence of God. In other words, in the sanctuary, in the place of sanctuary, right? Maybe in the outer courts, but you have to be in the presence of God. You cannot take it home and eat, right? So this, that was a grain offering, right? And they were going to eat it. You shall eat it, verse 13, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due. Why? Because they were Levites. So they could eat of it. It was shared with them, right? So it describes all this stuff here. And let's see, where does it go? Okay, then verse here, the time blah, 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 shall be yours. Verse 16. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burnt up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left. Okay, so what happened? Moses goes in, he does a spot check, right? QC, right? He's checking on this. Okay, all this food eaten already. The goat. Where's the goat? We offered up a goat. Where is the goat, right? He checks these things. Then verse 17, he's asked them, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make a... Okay, so, see, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded you. Okay, so, couple of things going on here. Moses says, I commanded you, right? That this thing is to be eaten only here. Where's the blood? So, he's doing QC and he found, you know, in his governance checking, some protocol lapse, right? So now there's a board of inquiry. Now, you know, Aaron's sons are quite poor thing, you know, chapter 10, already two of them died before because they offered profane fire. If two more die, he'll be blotted out. It'll be quite bad for him. So, but Moses was really upset now, okay? Moses is, you find he's often very upset. In any case, verse 19, Aaron, now the father of the kids, intercedes with Moses now. He says, look, you can almost hear the... Isn't Aaron, by the way, is an older brother of Moses. And you can almost hear his... what's the word I'm looking for? Exasperation. Moses, another one. Already two die already, you know, again. So look, Moses, look. This day, they have offered their sin offering, they burned before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? What is he talking about? Right? So Moses said, look, if it was me, would it have been accepted in the sight of God? And then verse 20, what does it say in your verse? Can you read to us verse 20? Wow, what was he content about? Well, first of all, Moses was content, okay? Not God was content. So Moses was the one who's super angry here, right? So I don't know what, I guess there are many different ways you can read this passage, and I could get to the Hebrew of it. But I think part of it has to do with understanding the principle behind the rules, right? There are principles behind the rules. And the principle behind the rule is so that you will not engage in idol worship and so on and so forth, right? And so here was a rule to prevent the other thing from happening. But here you have the sons of Aaron breaking the rule, but not going as far as idolatry. They broke the rule. Yes, it's true. But they did not transgress the principle. Right? They broke the rule. They didn't transgress the principle. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here, right? So Aaron is saying, look, if it was me, would have been okay. So Moses probably, okay, I guess you're right. I guess they were not going into idol worship. And maybe while this is a law, it's important to keep the law, but maybe he was content that, satisfied that the greater principle was not transgressed. Maybe this is it, right? Yeah.
On that note, right, on pagan worship and case law, there's a question here that says, if they were told to pour blood away so that they won't participate in pagan worship, then in today's context, would the same go for offering incense, doing yoga, stuff like that? More
okay, that's
stuff.
Actually a really interesting question. A couple of things. First of all, when you look in Acts, there were actually four prohibitions for the early church, right? That's Christians. That's you and me, right? No blood is one of them, right? No idol worship, no sexual immorality. And one more weird one. What is it? No strangled animals. Okay. How many of you have strangled animals before? No eating of strangled. I have no idea what is a strangled animal, right? I don't know why nobody asks these questions. You know, people read this like, oh, totally. I totally understand that. I'm like, why are you going past this? What is a strangled animal? Okay. What are these things? Okay. Idol worship, we know. Eating food offered to idols, right? We understand this. But actually, the blood thing may actually be also related to idol worship as well, right? So, in the context, I think if we were to recontextualize these things, you shall not do anything, first of all, relating to idol worship or anything that could draw. Now, beyond this core principle of not worshipping idols, there's a set of, let's call it fence laws. Okay, what are fence laws? Fence laws are laws that prevent you from breaking the core principles, right? So they are one step away. So for example, I will make a law now, right? Christians should not step into any temple. Right? Any Christian. Of course, we go to Japan, you go to Korea, you visit all this, or you go to Chinatown, you visit temples, right? But I will make a law. But this law, you say, but the Bible never says so, right? But this is a fence law, see? This is law to prevent you from, maybe you go too often, you might start getting drawn away, or maybe you might convey the wrong idea to people. So you make, now I see Paul making quite a lot of these fence laws, right? So he's not making any core law, he's making a judgment, if you like, right? A judgment. So I do see as Christians, we could make fence laws, mainly to prevent people from straying into idol worship. So the question then becomes, what about food offered to idols, okay? Well, that was a question of, should we make a fence law about this? So they decided, okay, no eating food offered to idols. Remember, Jesus says it is not what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out from the mouth. So why did they make this? So you understand, this is not a core law, okay? It's not a core law, but this is a fence law, right? This is a judgment. Or you could say this is pastoral advice. So in our context today, can the pastors make pastoral advice? Actually, yes. We could say in our community, for the sake of the community, for the sake of our faith, we can make some fence laws. But keep in mind, these are our fence laws, okay? So these fence laws are not God's laws, as it were. These were judgments that we make. So I think this is maybe a helpful way of looking at these things. So the early church had to decide what fence laws we want to put in place. Obviously, there were other things that they did not mention. Clearly, they did not mention, okay, let's see. For the non-Jews, four things they cannot do, right? Cannot eat strangled animal, cannot have sexual immorality, cannot eat blood, and cannot eat food offered to idols, right? So they can commit murder, they can disobey their parents. No. You answer, that's not what's going on here, right? They got 10 commandments, we only got 4. That's not what's going on. These are pastoral fence laws. And I think that's how we should understand these things. Rather than we should think, okay, these are the only ones that are binding to us. Always binding to you. You also should not kill, right? You also should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul and all your strength. But you can make some pastoral fence. So a lot, I think Paul makes some fence laws. Personally, I think Moses makes a lot of fence laws, right? I think Paul does this too. when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak, I think that's actually a fine law, because there's no core law. The only core laws are things like maybe honoring one another, or things like that, honoring the fathers of the house and such things. But so Paul makes some fence laws that prevent some other more grievous, I guess, transgression, right? Paul says women must cover their head. I think that's a fence law, because you don't have the exact law. So I would not think that Paul would invent a new law when Deuteronomy clearly says that you shall not add or subtract from the law, right? So I think what many pastors here and there, including Moses, what they do, you read in the New Testament, what you're really seeing are this, I guess you call judgments, and case laws, fence laws. I don't know if that helps you. So when I read the New Testament, I actually read like that. I don't think of the New Testament as just adding laws. To me, the law is kind of fixed. God already gave the core law. Jesus says not a single dot or tittle will pass away until heaven and earth passes away. And last I checked, even though the typhoon was there, it hasn't passed away yet, right? And so those are the core laws we all contact. So what about us today? I think Christians have to make fence laws. We all have to recontextualize. For example, no smoking. Bible never say no smoking, right? So you might make a fence law about that. And some of these fence laws, some of these case laws, they are not clear cut, you see, right? They are not clear cut. Because you see Spurgeon, one of the prince of preachers, he smoked a pipe like a chimney, right? So the guy is smoking, but it is contextual. So I think we need to have a more sophisticated view of our faith in relation to laws and different kinds of laws and what they are there for, right? Most of us just treat it as all fiat, which is all God's decrees. They are not all God's decrees. Some of them are decrees, some of them are fence laws. A lot of it, in fact, are contextual, which then also means that in our context today, we have to recontextualize. Some of those laws are just irrelevant already. So we have to recontextualize into our own situation. Now, how do I take the core laws and express them in our life today?
There's another question here that relates to the entire book of Deuteronomy we've been doing so far, right? But as your answer to the previous question was, taking the core laws that are found in Deuteronomy and contextualizing them today, the question here asks that there are many teachings about God's goodness and... How does the book of Deuteronomy bring a new believer closer to God? I think in relation to the answer you just gave about contextualization, can you just give a closing statement perhaps, especially concerning this question of how does the book of Deuteronomy bring a new believer closer to knowing God?
I think that's too big a question, frankly, you know. I think a couple of things. One, the study of the law of God is under-taught. Most people don't even know these laws, right? And they don't care about these laws. In their mind, as far as they're concerned, we are New Testament Christians, you see. So all this stuff is irrelevant. It's irrelevant for them because they don't understand it, because they haven't actually studied it. Because now I look at this, very relevant. It's actually really helpful. And it helps me to understand how to read the New Testament. So that's the first thing. I think it's important to understand, to study this law. Secondly, in studying these laws, you get to know a little bit about Moses, right? But actually, you get to know a lot about God. Right? So, you know, as you read this, you find Moses is this really angry guy. He's really getting upset, you know, as he talks to the people. But you read about what God is saying, and over again, remember, don't forget, keep my laws, you know, observe them, love God, love people. You read this enough, you know, the same themes keep popping up, and you know, this is what God wants. This is what He requires of me, right? You will not necessarily get that just by reading Romans. Maybe you get some of it about the grace of God, but here you get the core message. So I would argue that the core message is really found in the laws. And Deuteronomy is a very helpful place to start. But the problem is because Deuteronomy is couched in all this cultural context and language that most people today are poorly equipped to address. Even pastors often will not know what to make of some of these laws that we are, you know, just flying through, right? And because of that, we make up stuff, right? We start to invent stuff with our own creativity. And when you start inventing stuff, then it obviously is not helpful to anyone, right? But if you really study it, you really understand it, then it becomes really useful. And third of all, I think, you know, when you think about contextualization, right? What you're really wanting to do is first, you look at Deuteronomy, you try to go back to the heart of the law, right? And then you try to go from the heart back to our context. So go from context A to the heart back to context B. The heart, of course, is universal. It's true always. So how do we do this process? I think for new Christians, we might be a bit struggling. Well, the Holy Spirit is exactly what helps us to do this. The Holy Spirit is the lawgiver, right? The Holy Spirit of God, which is God himself, gave the law to Moses. I think Moses did a lot of the contextualization, because on the tablets, you didn't have all this stuff. On the tablets, you only had the 10 words, right? And whatever else God had imparted to Moses, so that Moses understood the heart of God. And then Moses would take the heart of God, contextualize it for them. Now the same Spirit is given to us. He leads us into all truth, is what the Bible says, right? So I think the Holy Spirit is so important, because not simply because it gives us the power to do this and all that, but it allows us to understand the heart of God. And quite frankly, it says in Ezekiel that God will take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and cause, by his Spirit, cause us to walk in his ways. And I think this is exactly what it is. Now, is it easy? No. I think teaching is a really important ministry that's probably under, well, there's not enough focus on it, right? Which is partly why we're doing this. We are doing this because it's so exciting to look in the Word of God and to learn God's will and plan for our lives today. Okay? All right. Well, shalom. I'll see you back in the next episode. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed studying the Word of God. Join us again as we continue through the book of Devarim.